Good morning, everyone.
We're going to be doing what we call a sermunion. That's a combination of our message, sermon, and communion together. And I'll be leading our thoughts on that this morning. Turn your Bibles over to Mark chapter 6. And we'll look at some things together here this morning in Mark. And we've been studying out the book of Mark as a church, going through each chapter. And hopefully we'll get through the whole book by the end of the year is our goal. And as we looked last week, our message was entitled Persevering Faith, was the title of the message. This week is called Amazing Faith, and we're staying with the theme of faith through the book of Mark. It is considered the book of action. We talked a lot about that. Mark frequently moves very quickly through the gospel, gets right to the point, has more miracles than any other gospel in the book of Mark. And so we're going to look again at some things that Jesus is doing as he gets right to really dealing and preaching the word here in Mark chapter 6, as well as healing right after he preached in the synagogue. And so in Mark 6 verse 1, the Bible says, "Then Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many heard him, were amazed. 'Where did this man get these things?' they asked. 'What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from the village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits." It's a great passage. And you know, as I read it and looked at it throughout the week, I thought how interesting it is that often in the places where we've resided, grown up, and been most comfortable, are we not accepted, and people don't give us accolades and praise and that kind of thing. I thought about growing up here in Baltimore. My mother, I'm 50 years old or so, and, you know, I drive my mom around in the car, and no matter where we go, no matter how old I get, my mom is going to tell me what direction to go, when to stop at a stoplight, tell me I'm driving too fast or I'm driving too slow or things are too quick, I didn't open the door. Nothing's good. It doesn't matter how talented I am, and I could be as good as Mario Andretti or Speed Racer. Wouldn't matter. To my mom, I'm that little boy who grew up in her home. And Jesus had to face some of that back in his hometown. And so as he is back in his hometown and he's with the disciples, he begins to do some miracles and preach in the synagogue. And then immediately there are questions about who he is. And they started out as great questions. It starts out with very good questions, as a matter of fact. As they begin to question who Jesus is, and it says, "Where did this man get this authority? Or get these things?" They ask, "What is the wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing?" At first glance, we would think these are great questions to ask. And actually, they are. And above themselves, they are great questions to ask about who Jesus is. And yet they're asked, but not necessarily with the right heart. The right questions asked with the wrong motives leads to faulty results. And not the input-output type of scenario that we're talking about. You know, you have great input and you get great output. But when you have these type of questions asked with the wrong lens or looked at from the wrong perspective, the responses are filled, or rather looked at, with bias and incredible prejudice. And so here we have Jesus doing what Jesus does. He's healing, he's preaching, he's doing all these great things, and none of these things are good enough for the people that witness them. And this is evidenced in verse 3. Let's take a look there. The Bible says in verse 3, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Now they started to place and remember that Jesus was just like they were. That he couldn't be the special, incredible person that he was presenting himself as here in the synagogue as returning to his hometown. As a matter of fact, they said they called him the carpenter. And the interesting thing about this word used in this particular passage, as it's used differently in the book of Matthew, when the word carpenter is used here, the Greek word that's used is tekton. And tekton means a craftsman. The word is, we get the word technician from this word. And it means that when they saw Jesus, they actually recognized him as master of his craft. He had mastery over being a carpenter. And yet, even though he had mastery, they sought to use this as a tool against him and reduce his artistry to someone who just worked with his hands. And really what they were saying is, he's a craftsman, but we don't see him that way. He's someone who works with his hands, and we're belittling his craft. We're belittling his ability to work with his hands. We're saying, you only work with your hands, and you're not doing anything else. And they belittled him as a workman only. And then they took offense at him. To look at him in this way, it was to look at him in an illegitimate way past what he really was. And the truth of the matter is, they despised Jesus, not just because of what he was doing, but what he represented to them. And what they were trying to do was to illegitimize who Jesus was so they could justify the rejection of him. Not only did they not have to listen to him if they could illegitimize him, they despised him. Let's take a look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, when the Sabbath came, they began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? I think kind of like that word craftsman that's used early, or carpenter, or tekton, we have these two other words. We have amazed and we have remarkable. And what they're saying is that Jesus, they recognize how incredible Jesus was. They recognized in tekton that he was a master carpenter, but they ignored his ability so they could justify belittling him, despising him, and not having to obey him. Once again, they recognized his mastery of the word. They said they were amazed at his teaching. They recognized his ability to do the impossible. But what they did was ignore it. They looked at with bias. They looked with prejudice on the results of who Jesus was because they wanted to ignore what he represented. And so the questions asked were good questions, but with prejudice. We can't be doing these things. You know, rather, he can't be doing these things, they said, because look where he's from. He's the mother of a common woman. Brothers and sisters that are just like us. He grew into the same schools that we went to. He went to the same corner store and bought Chico sticks from the same place that we did. And look at him now. He's in here preaching the word like he's something special. He can't be doing these things. Look at the neighborhood he came from. And so they tried to minimize his authority. And if you minimize Jesus' authority, even just a little bit, then you don't have to believe in him. You don't have to follow him. If you can put him and make him as common as you are, then why pay any attention to him? I mean, if Jesus has no greater authority than I do, if he's no more special than I am, if his words are no more amazing than my remarkable words, if he's doing nothing greater than I'm doing, so why put my hope, care, and faith in someone that's no different than me? The questions were meant to delegitimize who Jesus was, so we can minimize his power, they can minimize his authority, and they can minimize his divinity. And so they asked, is he really a craftsman? He's just a common worker. Are these words really amazing? Are the miracles really remarkable? Because what we want to question is his power, his authority, and his divinity. And if we can question his power, his authority and divinity, then I can walk away without guilt. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And look at what he says. He now is amazed at their lack of faith. I'm not changing the title. The title of the sermon is Amazing Faith. But the amazing faith here is not amazing faith in Jesus. It's an amazing faith contrary to who Jesus is. See, I believe that faith is an absolute. I think faith exists. We have all the faith that we're going to have. God is not going to give us any more faith. I think what happens is it's an issue where you put that faith. And so you have 100% faith right now. All the faith you need to have a relationship with God. And then we take 50% of what God has given us and we give it to football and we give it to school and we give it to education. We give it to our wives. We give it to our children. We take 50% of that faith and put it someplace else. And so now that absolute, that thing that God has given us to trust in Him, we've used it to trust in all these other things. And the issue here now, God is amazed because maybe they've taken 99% of the absolute faith they should have in Him and they put it in the world. And God says, and one of the only times that He says it, we see it again with the Syrophoenician woman, He says He was amazed at their lack of faith because they had taken the thing that was supposed to be only for God and given it to something else. They took the power of God and exhibited that. God had exhibited great power, and now they were putting that in something else. They were putting their faith in other things. And we have to ask the question, where do we put our faith? We recognize His ability to do impossible. We recognize God's mastery over the Word. We may even ask similar questions. The questions, again, and within themselves are not bad. But with the right heart, not filled with prejudice, not wanting the answer that we want. Hoping that God really isn't who He says He is. Hoping that He is, in our minds, this gracious, loving, compassionate God that overlooks every offense that we have and that we don't have to submit and obey Him. See, God is both a God of wrath and a God of love. You can't have one without the other. He is both the God of authority and the God of grace. Or rather, free will. God does not want to control us. But He is the God of all authority. God, yes, is a God of divinity. He is that God. He is God and God alone. And yet He allows us to choose to serve Him. And when you think about it that way, if we ask these questions with the mindset that we want to delegitimize or minimize Jesus' authority, power, and divinity, then we too get to walk away. We get to walk away. We get to walk away scot-free without guilt. I thought guilt was a bad thing. Guilt can be a bad thing. There is a godly sense of guilt, a godly sense of responsibility and duty, not the kind of guilt that we have where we put undue pressure on ourselves, overwhelmed with wanting to do something out of merit rather than God's grace, but an understanding, what I'm saying guilt, an understanding that we are guilty of our sin and that we only have one hope to be alleviated from that transgression, and that's a relationship with God. So this morning, where are you? How do you ask these questions of Jesus' authority? How do you ask these questions about how amazing and remarkable God is? How do you ask these questions as you sit in the seat this morning? Are you asking these questions so you can delegitimize who Jesus is and minimize His power, divinity, and authority? Are you asking these questions because you want even more so to be connected to a God who is full of this type of power, authority, and who is divine? See, one draws us closer, and one, in our lack of faith, the absolute that we put somewhere else, pulls us away. Isaiah 59. And so is God then controlled by our faith? As we read about in the previous chapter with Jairus, the power goes out from him. Is he saying that he is a limited being? Then it would suggest that he's not divine at all. And as we researched and looked at last week, that power going out was more a foreshadowing of the idea that with great healing comes great sacrifice. Not so much that God is not infinite of power, but it's going to take sacrifice for God to heal. And I think in the same way, as we look at this passage, it's not saying in any way that God cannot do what He wants to do. He raised Jairus' daughter. How much faith did she have? She was dead. God can do whatever He chooses to do. If God wants to raise the dead without faith, he can do that. God is not limited. He's not limited unless he decides to be limited by something. And so in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says this, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And so what we learn in Isaiah is that God sets boundaries for how he will work. But he sets the boundaries, you don't. He makes the choices of how he's going to work. God sets those boundaries. We don't set those boundaries on him. He sets those boundaries for himself. And he can decide to move those boundaries if he so chooses. God sets the boundaries. And he says, I'm not going to work under the conditions of incredible deliberate sin. I've made that choice. Now, if God decides to work and circumvent deliberate sin to help you out in a situation which I have seen and we've all seen, where we're there and God is working in very desperate situations, that's his choice. That's God moving the boundaries. You know, I've had a situation where I've had to help one of my children with some special needs situations. And I remember going to the school as we sat down to talk. And as we were talking about what would help my child in terms of the special needs that she had, they were a little reluctant to give her the help that she needed. And I remember sitting there trying to convey we're full of illustrations. What can I say to help her to understand that this child has this need and she's not trying to get over on the system? And finally, what I said was, you have 50 steps. There are 50 steps in your program to complete the program. What I'm asking you is don't let my daughter miss one step. She needs to complete every step to complete your program. What I'm asking you to do is change the spacing in between the steps. For a 6-foot person, the steps work well. The spacing works great. But when you're 4 feet or 5'4", the spacing's too wide. I'm not asking you to change how many steps she has to go through or complete to finish the program. I'm asking you to think about changing the spacing in between the steps. Whose choice was that? That was their choice. I could plead, I could beg, I could ask, I could lament, I could intercede, I could do whatever I want, deep intercession. The bottom line, it was their choice. They had the power to make the decision, what needed to be done, whether they would meet that particular need or not. God controls the choice. He's decided to work within these confined ideas, concepts of what it means to save. And it's also true with our faith. There are times when God's response to us is based on our response to him. We see that all throughout the Bible. That our response to God, or rather God's response to us, is based on our response to him. Not that he can't save, but he chooses not to save under these conditions. Lack of faith is very similar. It's a very similar issue. The impetus for God choosing us in this particular instance is how we decide to choose him. It doesn't control his ability and power. God's already chosen us. I want you to think about that for a second. 1 John says 4, verse chapter 4 says that God loved us first. So God's already chosen us. But as you put your faith in him, it determines. Or rather, God, you're communicating to God whether you want God to work, his power to work in your life. And the bottom line is that we have to decide whether we're going to allow that choice to choose him as he chooses us. And then he chooses us again. That's how it works. That God chooses us first, and then we respond by choosing him, and then God chooses us again. It's pretty amazing to me that we actually did not have to do anything. God chose us without us choosing him. God decided to love us before we decided to love him. God wanted us before we wanted him. God did everything he could to allure us to have a relationship with him before we even knew he existed. God has put everything at our disposal to want a relationship with him before we ever thought about who he was. And so he did all that so to prove that he chose us, so that we in turn could choose him, so that he could confirm that choice all over again. Our growth and transformation is directly proportional to that choice in our faith. Can God work contrary to our faith? Sure he can. But he's decided to work as his choice within the confines of our faith. There's a minister that I read quite often in his commentary. He said, unbelief has consequences that are tragic and sometimes eternal. Unbelief has consequences that are tragic and sometimes eternal. Us not choosing God, us not choosing to believe, us trying to minimize his power, authority, and divinity will have a tragic outcome. This is not a preaching you to the hell sermon. That's not what I'm trying to do. But I hope you understand that when we minimize our faith in God, it will have a tragic outcome. Don't let your faith choke out the miracles that God is trying to perform and do in your life. Don't deny his power, authority, and his divinity. I want to close with a couple of quotes from William Barclay that I ran across regarding this chapter. We'll bring those up. We must ever beware of temptation to evaluate men by externals and incidentals and not by native worth. He goes on, he says, there could be no preaching in the wrong atmosphere. There could be churches, our churches would be different places of congregations would only remember that they preach far more than half the sermon. In an atmosphere of expectancy, the poorest effort can catch fire. In the atmosphere of critical coldness or bland indifference, the most spirit-packed utterance can fall lifeless to the earth. There can be no peacemaking in the wrong atmosphere. If men have come together to hate, they will hate. If men have come together to refuse to understand, they will misunderstand. If men have come together to see no other point of view but their own, they will see no other. But if men have come together loving Christ, seeking to love each other, even those who are most widely separated can come together in him. And he closes with this. There's laid on us the tremendous responsibility that we can either help or hinder the work of Christ. We can open the door wide to him, or we can slam it in his face. What will you choose this morning? Jesus has opened the door wide for us. He's opened the door wide that we can have a relationship with him through the cross of Christ. He opened the door first, alluring, attracting, encouraging, inspiring us to have that relationship. We can't claim to have this relationship in faith if we don't believe and trust that God is working to mend and build peace, build bridges, help us be effective and not deficient in our sin, helping us to repent. We can't deny his power, we can't deny his deity, and we cannot deny his authority. Let our amazing faith be the impetus to see God's greatness in this place. Open the door wide that he may rain down his glory in your life and on his church. We need to pray that as we take the communion today, as CJ so greatly illustrated in a performance earlier, that we don't take this for granted. The hope, the love, the compassion, the grace, the forgiveness that we've been given. What will it inspire you to do? Because now the choice is yours. Let Jesus be amazed at your great faith, not your lack thereof. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I pray that you be with us, that you guide us, that you protect us. And as we take the fruit of the vine and the bread that represents the death of your son, that we are reminded, God, of how much you love us. Father, there are some here that are visiting, maybe for the first time, that they don't understand or have not fully comprehended the love that you have for them. I pray, God, that you move in a powerful way, that you would help them to see your great faith in them, how much you love, and how much you are willing to sacrifice for us to be with you. There are some, Father, that have left the fellowship, that have left walking with you. I pray, God, that they will no longer deny your deity, your authority, and your power. They have minimized your truth to justify their way of life. We do it often. When we want to do something, Father, the first thing to go is our understanding of you. It's our lordship. Father, I pray that you work powerfully through the cross to heal our hearts, that we come back to you. Father, for those of us who are disciples living faithfully, I pray that you keep us strong, keep us thankful, keep us grateful, keep us, Father, remembering that you chose us before we chose you, and you choose us again every day, again and again. Father, help us to remember what this represents as we take your body and your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.